Exodus chapter 9. Okay, we're looking at the plague of the pestilence. All of these are directed against the gods of Egypt. And that comes into chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come forth with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field." The first observation we want to make here is we're coming down to this plague, and this is the first one to affect personal property. This is the first plague that is going to affect property, personal property of the people. Up till this point of time, the plagues have been a nuisance, such as the turning of the water of the Nile to blood. They've been an inconvenience. They've been a pain. They've been an irritation, but not until this one does God begin to get down to the level of the individual Egyptian and get hold of his personal property. In the next plague, we'll find out God going a bit further than that, and God is now going to move from the irritations and the nuisance to the personal property, and what would you take it you could move to next? Their bodies. He'll now come to the body, and we have this increasing intensity all the way through of God attempting to get their attention, showing the futility of the gods of Egypt. But this is the first one now to affect personal property. Several things about cattle. And I'm trying to give you this background that you would not otherwise have. Not only were the cattle precious for their agricultural society, but they were also sacred. And this is really going to hit at very much of the heart of the Egyptian religion. For example, the bull was the god Apis, A-P-I-S, and Nevis, M-N-E-V-I-S. If you read any Egyptian literature or history, you'll see these coming in. As a matter of fact, this bull god Apis will say some very interesting things tonight, I think, about it, about discoveries that are made with it, because this is one of the chief gods of Egypt. The interesting thing is, Israel was no more than a few weeks out of Egypt when he had seen God judge all of the gods of Egypt. And at Exodus chapter 32, they make the golden calf, which would be a return to or imitation of the Egyptian worship of Apis or Nevis. There was also a cow god called in their literature Hathor. There was also the ram god called Num, K-H-N-U-M. These are all in their literature. I think the ironical thing about this plague is where it comes. Remember, in the preceding context, Israel had wanted to go into sacrifice. And the Pharaoh had said, well, don't go out of Egypt. And they reply, well, to do our sacrifices, we have to go out of Egypt because they're an abomination to the Egyptians. And the point was the animal sacrifice would be very offensive to the Egyptians. And it's interesting that right on the heels of that, God comes along and says, we'll deal with your bull and your cow and your ram, and we will judge them with pestilence and with death. All right? Next, you've got after the announcement, you've got the extent of this plague, 9, 4 through 7. Notice basically four things about it. Number one, in verse 4, God makes a distinction. It says, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So an emphasis here is not that God is angry with man. The point is God is angry with Egypt. And the reason for it is because of her pagan religion that was so anti-God of Israel. Verse 5, you have the prediction of the time. And the Lord will set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. This is going to say two things. Basically, it's going to say that God is in absolute control. Not only am I going to perform the miracle, but I'll tell you on the clock exactly what time it is going to be. That's showing the absolute control of God. The other thing that this would do for Pharaoh would be to show to Pharaoh, this is not just a natural event. You know, you just can't explain this as, well, this happens every once in a while in Egypt. Occasionally pestilence come along. You can't explain it that way because on the plagues, God says when they will start, and God says, when would you like for me to stop them in many cases? And therefore, he is sovereign over the beginning and the end of them. So two basic things then out of verse 5 is the absolute control of the Lord and the fact that this precludes it being just a natural type thing. As a result, verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the morrow. All the livestock of Egypt died, the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And of course, Pharaoh sins. Not even one of the livestock of Israel died, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Now, let's say something about the impact that this would have on Egyptian life. And look at the impact from two angles. First of all, the pestilence on the cattle would have an enormous economic impact. And it would have an economic impact for two reasons. The first one is oxen, for example, were the heavy machinery of that day. So they were the heavy movers. Any construction, and of course, as you know, Egypt was very much involved in all kinds of construction. Any kind of movement of plowing the grounds, any kind of heavy moving was dependent upon the oxen. It would be equivalent to saying that all of our earth-moving equipment suddenly is no longer functional. That would have enormous economic impact. The second thing that is there is, how do you think the Egyptians got around? Chevys? No. Cattle. They were transportation. I think you well know what could happen if your car were suddenly taken away from you. Here we are, four of us in a family. Four cars, because everybody goes four different ways. It's a necessity. And up and down the Nile, all the roads, this was all basically in terms of the cattle, and the pestilence is going to have an economic impact. The second thing, of course, will be the religious impact, which is what we're primarily interested in. Let me give you a few interesting facts. If you look at a map of Egypt, you have the Nile coming down like this, and up here the Mediterranean Sea. This is Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, turned around to what it usually is on a map. But right in here you have the Delta region. You can imagine when the Nile would overflow in this area, you'd have a very, very fertile type thing. Now, just to show the place of cattle, in the Delta region, and this is not an attempt to be accurate at all, but in the Delta region, there were four provinces that had as their symbol the sacred cow, and showing, again, the enormous place that was there. If you go on down to Memphis, they have discovered an enormous necropolis, city of the dead, where the cattle lay. Probably the most important religious aspect of it is this god, Apis. There could only be one Apis god at a time. They listed out, in selecting the right bull to be god, 28 characteristics of deity that the bull had to have. In other words, you would examine the bull very carefully to see that all of these 28 characteristics, then they would eliminate certain ones that had them in more strength than the other, or those that had less strength than the other, until they came up with the Apis that would reign as god until the bull died. In 1956, an archaeologist named Pierre Mariette made one of the most interesting archaeological finds in many, many years down around Memphis. He tunneled down 250 feet, tunneled down to an underground tunnel that he thought was, with his initial measurements, were 320 feet long. Later discovered well over 1,000 feet long. But nonetheless, in this tunnel, as he went through it, he came to 64 separate burial chambers. And in the middle of each one was a either red or sometimes black sarcophagus, 12 feet long, 6 feet across, 9 feet high, into which each succeeding god Apis had been buried. 64 of them. that had succeeded Apis number one, Apis two, Apis the third, and they were very carefully interred because, after all, they were gods. All right, it's against this thing then, that this pestilence comes, showing that the gods of Egypt are truly dead. Next, we move from the personal property, and now we touch the body of the Egyptians, the boils. 9, 8 through 12. The Egyptians were very, very alert to the possibility of infection and sores. And notice reading in chapter 9, verse 8. We'll demonstrate this in just a moment, but notice what God is going to do. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. The first part of background there is they were so sensitive to sores and infectious diseases that they had a goddess. Was a lion-headed goddess. And the lion-headed goddess was called Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T. Sekhmet was the god that was responsible and able to do, according to the Egyptians, two things. Sekhmet could bring on a plague of disease, and Sekhmet also had the power to do away with the disease. In other words, it could terminate an epidemic, or this particular goddess could bring an epidemic. And as a matter of fact, this was so prominent in their religion that there was a whole set of priests, a whole priestly order, that were dedicated to the god Sekhmet. They were called S-U-N-U, Sunu. Whole priesthood existed in Egypt. We've got evidence for it historically, archaeologically, that developed around the idea that pestilences and diseases are very dangerous, and we need the help of deity to ward them off when they come. And you can rest assured there were all kinds of incantations on the part of the priests, all kinds of prayers to Sekhmet to do something about the plague. But God is going to attack it in a very, very direct way. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians frequently wore amulets, little, what we would call a rabbit's feet. And the purpose of the amulet was to ward off disease and pestilence and so forth. Let's say something also about the silt from the kiln. Why is it that God has Moses take the soot from the kiln, throw it in the air, and it all becomes boils over the bodies of these particular people? Well, we cannot say for sure, but we do know this. We know that the kiln was of one of two types. It could have been a kiln simply used for smelting metal. They had that, and they were around. But there was another kind of kiln that they had in Egypt, and it was one that was used to bake brick. If it were that kind of kill, what would it be saying? It would be saying that these people that have spent so much time in oppression and around these ovens that bake the brick that the Israelites were forced to make, if that were the case, God would be saying, every piece of soot burned in those ovens to oppress my people will return on your bodies in the form of boils. And if that is the kind of kill, and it's very possible that it is, then it's a very interesting thing here that the very dust of the kill that had been so oppressive to the Israelite people is now going to go into the air, and it's going to become boils on the bodies of the Egyptian people. Notice again, this is the first plague now that touches the body of man. Notice also we have here a sequence with the Egyptian magicians. Remember, with the first two, miracles were duplicated. The frogs and the turning of the Nile to blood, that was the first step. The second step is to begin to show their weaknesses. Look, for example, at chapter 8, verse 18. This is going to underscore the first point of their total inability. Chapter 9, verse 18, the magicians tried, this is 8:18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Notice next, coming over to chapter 9 and verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So we move from duplication to inability, and now they're down to complete incapacity. Or let's put it this way. With the first two miracles, they came and they succeeded. In the second one with the gnats, they made an appearance. They came, but they failed. And on the one pertaining to the boils, they couldn't even come to stand there. And that's verse 11. Let me read verse 11 and then read a comment made by R. Allen Cole in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary on the book of Exodus. Reading the verse, then let me read his comment. And the magicians could not stand before Moses. They couldn't even make an appearance this time because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And I love his comment, quote, there is robust humor in the description of their affliction. And I like that, robust humor. They can't even make it this time. They can't even put an appearance. They're too sore to make it. And this time they have to throw in the towel and say, we can't even come and attempt to do anything. So notice how gradually and step by step, God is revealing the inability of Egyptian religion. Granted, it's real. They can have some success, but they are highly limited. And when I say it's all over, they won't even be able to get out of bed. So it's showing step by step God's lessons in the inability of the gods of Egypt. All right, this now is the first time in verse 12. It has a first in it. Reading it. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the first time God hardened his heart. This is the first time God did it. Up until this point, Pharaoh has been hardening his own heart. And the lesson that has been really involved here is it's simply saying those who respond negatively to the Word of God are judged with hardness. All right, now let's move to the hail. Each one increasing intensity. This time, hail. Chapter 9, 13 through 35. Now this plague is different in one basic way. This plague really has what we ought to call a theological introduction to it. Theological or doctrinal introduction. In other words, this is the first one to preface with a fairly lengthy, really, chapter 9, verse 13, clear down through verse 21, is going to be heavily, let me tell you, the doctrinal, theological message of the plagues here. All right, let's catch that. Two basic things are intended to be taught. Chapter 9, verse 14. He says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your people, that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So number one, theological purpose is to show the uniqueness of the God of Israel. There is none like him. To show the uniqueness of the Lord. Very clearly stated theological purpose. And we're using the word uniqueness in the sense of not just being different, but in the sense of there is absolutely none like him. He is the only true God that there is. And he's going to show Pharaoh and the people of Egypt that the very breath you breathe is by the mercy of the God of Israel. That's the first purpose. The second one is to not only show He's the only God, but to show His power. Really, two things, sovereignty and power. Verse 16, He says, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." So both of these things, He's going to show that He is the only God that is, and that He's a powerful God, and the world is to know. In other words, the lessons of Egypt are to have a worldwide impact. Now let's take a little time to see the fulfillment of the last part of verse 16. He's going to demonstrate these plagues to show His power so that His name will be proclaimed throughout all of the earth. And let's take time to note how that gets fulfilled. Exodus 15:14. Notice how the news of the Exodus has spread, and this particular psalm is talking about it. It says, "The people have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia." Of course, that's outside of Egypt. "Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thy arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased." And that is all within the context of Israel has just crossed the Red Sea, and it is causing the nations to tremble. Joshua 2. To see the success of how the nations heard and how they trembled at what they heard. Joshua 2:10. They're coming up to Jericho, and those in Jericho, this is the spokesman, Rahab, for the inhabitants of Jericho. And notice what she says in the 9th verse. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is in heaven above and on earth beneath." So notice the acknowledgement on her part. We've heard about you people. We know what happened down in Egypt. We know who your God is. Joshua 9:9. Joshua 9:9. The Hivites come to Joshua. Well, we need to get verse 8, really. Verse 8 says, "They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.'" What in the world would make a group of people that inhabit a land come up to Joshua and say, "What do you want? We're your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country, because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." So notice how this is fanning out. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. 8. 4:8. The Philistines hear the Hebrews in their camp. And verse 7 says, "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" So get the idea of how this is really fanning out. And now back to Exodus 9. Now you see the force of verse 16. God speaks to Pharaoh and says, "Indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show in you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the Hittites, all Palestine, the Philistines, and the whole earth." And it was successful. All right, continuing along the same line of the theological introduction to this particular plague, notice the things that are revealed here about the character of the God of Israel. Four or five things about the character of the God of Israel that is found here in this theological introduction. Number one, the God of Israel is the God of redemption. He is a redeemer God. And we see that from verse 1, in that He is the God of redemption in two senses. He gives us the grounds of redemption, and He gives us the goal of redemption. And it's all found in verse 1, chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, God of Hebrews, let my people go. The grounds of redemption is God has a people. They're mine." We have a similar verse in the New Testament. It's Acts 15:14. Let me read it to you. James says at the Jerusalem conference, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So the grounds of our redemption is in the church. We are the people of God. That is the grounds. What is the goal of redemption? What are we redeemed for? Well, the purpose clause in chapter 9 and verse 1 is that they may serve me. So the goal is service to God. Character of the God of Israel, He is a God of redemption who chooses out a people, acts on their behalf, displays His power, so they in turn can serve Him. The second thing we have is not only is He a God of redemption, but He is a God of mercy. Now this is especially stressed toward Pharaoh. And to emphasize that He is a God of mercy, He is going to point out to Pharaoh that in the midst of all of my wrath, there's mercy mixed in. Notice chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. God speaks to Pharaoh and says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you then would have been cut off from the earth." And what's he saying to Pharaoh? "Pharaoh, the only reason you draw breath is because I mixed mercy in with my judgment. Had I put my hand on you, you and your people would be destroyed." What do we say when we emphasize in Scripture that God is good and mixes mercy in and does good things even for the unbeliever? What doctrine do we call that? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Common grace. What is the lesson that He's giving to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15? He's calling his attention to common grace. The only reason you exist is due to my mercy. No other reason whatsoever. Question well worth asking is, why didn't God slay Pharaoh after his first stubborn rebellion? Could he have justly have done so? And the answer is emphatically yes. Why didn't he? Because he's merciful and he's giving him a chance. All right. Third, and very much associated with this, he is also a God of long-suffering. We ought not even to have to prove that. All we have to do is look at ourselves and say that God is very patient. Look what He puts up with. Look what He's put up with all day long in us. And we're still alive and healthy and breathing. Okay, verses 18 and 19. "About this time tomorrow," He says, "I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." But notice God's patience. "Now therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety." That's simply saying, if you will respond as an Egyptian to my word, I will exempt you from the plague. "So every man and his beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them, he will die. He's very long-suffering. He's simply saying to the Egyptians, look, if you will just give a flicker of response to my word, if you will so much as honor me by saying, we believe the plague is coming, I will honor you by foregoing the judgment that is on the rest of the people. Fourth, and this is out of verse 9, our God is a God of, remember the word, perspicuity. P-E-R-S-P-E-C-U-I-T-Y. Perspicuity means he can be understood. He's not obscure. And we get that in verse 19. If you were an Egyptian and you had any positive relationship to the Word of God, do I need to explain anything in verse 19, or would you know what God was wanting you to do? It's very clear, isn't it? Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock, whatever you have in the field, to safety. Think you could figure out how to do that? To bring in your cattle, put them in your barns, bring them to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. And that is perspicuity. It's clear. God's method of salvation is always a clear method. And that is in such contrast to the gods of Egypt and the gods of all the other religions. Because as you read about the way the people responded, they were forever trying to figure out, what in the world did we do to hack off Hathor? You know, what have we done to make him angry? And if he was not angry, then what can we do to make him happy? And you have narrative after narrative of trying to figure out the moods of the different gods, and all you could figure, if it's a bad day, God must be mad and I did something. And if it's a good day, he must be happy, and I'll try to figure out what that is, and I'll do the same thing the next day, but problem is, the next day, some other god gets disgusted, and it's a balancing act that you read all throughout much of Egyptian and other pagan history of trying to get all the gods lined up and happy all at once without offending. And the problem with that is the gods were forever fighting one another. So, you know, you want to be sure to be on the right side of the right god on the right day of the god that happened to be winning. It's just a sea of confusion. And it's interesting how clear God is to the Egyptians that had all this confusion. Look, I'll tell you what you can do. It's real simple. Bring your cattle in. They'll be taken care of. Leave them out. They'll die. And they could understand it and they could act on it. Okay, finally, you have the fact that he is a God of absolute faithfulness. And by faithfulness, I mean he does exactly what he says the way he says he will do it. And that comes down to verse 20. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and the livestock in the field. And God was faithful to both groups. To the ones in verse 20, he was faithful in saving their cattle. And in verse 21, those who disregarded his word, he was faithful in killing their cattle. God is faithful in providing blessing for obedience. God is faithful to provide judgment for sinfulness. So at least five things in this richly theological, doctrinal introduction to this particular plague. Now let's go to verse 22 and notice the judgment of God coming down. Verse 22 says, now the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. What made the difference now between your cattle living and dying? Only one thing. Mental attitude toward the Word of God. Really simple, isn't it? And Moses stretches out his staff toward the sky. The Lord sent thunder and hail. Fire ran along to the earth. That would be lightning. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And it is described in the following context. But notice in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel was there no hail. Now, if you skim through the context of the rest of these verses, can you see any place, can you see any common grace here? Anything here that would indicate that God is going to give them a chance? Well, notice coming down to verse 31, it says, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt, that's a sort of a cheap kind of wheat, were not ruined, for they ripen late. Now, why do you think that's in there? It's in there to show that God is mixing in with his judgment mercy, and he still leaves them with everything. He does not strip everything away from it at this point of time. All right, Pharaoh responds to that with a big confession. He says three things. Keep in mind, whenever Pharaoh makes a confession, it's always out of practical convenience, never spiritual conviction. Every time that he makes a confession, it will be practically expedient. Spell here. Practical expedience. I want to set these two things side by side because they have an important lesson. Not ever spiritual conviction. Now that is an interesting thing about repentance. Because every repentance ever made by any man is one of the two. It either flows out of genuine spiritual conviction or it comes out of practical expedience. And his comes out of practical expedience. Notice on the surface, as to the words, you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference between the two. And notice in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Now there is a little implication that I didn't do so bad the other times, but this time I have sinned. Now how do we know whether this is expedience or whether this is spiritual conviction? How do we know? Well, there's a way to find out. And the way you find out, as soon as the thing that caused the repentance is removed, then you find out which it was. And when the plague, the thing that caused the quote-unquote repentance is removed, and everything smooths out, then you can find out whether that was real conviction or whether it was expedience. And when the pressure's taken off of the plague, every time Pharaoh goes right back and reveals that this is not spiritual conviction, it's just expedient. And let's admit, there are times when it is expedient to repent, is it not? There are times when it's expedient to get saved. I mean, if you're going with a girl and she says, I can't marry anyone who's not a Christian, what is the practically expedient thing to do if you want to marry her? Well, for crying out loud, get saved. That's not a genuine thing, and once you get her, you'll find out whether it was genuine or not. Time only tells that. But notice in verse 27, he says, I've sinned this time, implication that the other times weren't so bad. But nonetheless, we want to ask, is this genuine or is it not? The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now that looks great, doesn't it, from every standpoint. But notice as far as, make supplication now, and get this thing taken care of. I've gone through the right words. Make the supplication, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall say no longer. I've repented. It's going to be different from here on out. And so Moses says, as soon as I get outside the city, I'll raise my hand. The hail will cease. And then finally you come down in verse 33. So Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and hail ceased. The rain no longer poured on the earth, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. It was all expedience, and when the pressure is let off, then it's proved to be nothing more but expedience. Okay, now let's take this plague and relate it again to the gods of Egypt. And give a little archaeological and historical background. First of all, notice in verses 23 and 24, Moses stretches out his staff toward the sky. So the first thing that is involved is the sky. The second thing comes down to verse 25. Hail struck all that was in the field. The crops were involved. And then in verse 31, the flax was ruined. Now, each one of those items has a direct relationship to the religion of Egypt. First of all, as far as the sky was concerned, they had a goddess of the sky called Nut, spelled N-U-T. Nut was sky goddess. And Moses stretches out his staff toward the sky. Second, as pertained to Nut is a sky goddess, meaning she controlled everything in it. If it rained, it was due to her. If it didn't rain, it was due to her. When the rain started, when the rain stopped, how heavy it was all up to Nut. And God is saying, not the Nuts. Okay, the crops. The crops, and you've probably heard of at least one of these, Isis and Seth were responsible for agriculture. And as the crops are being beaten into the ground of the land of Egypt, I'm sure many prayers and many sacrifices went up to Isis and to Seth. And Isis and Seth, who had always been faithful in bringing rain, couldn't do one thing. Then finally, as pertained to the flax, and this is funny, in verse 31, the priests of Egypt, remember, prided themselves on being cleanly. They shaved their bodies, and they dressed themselves in linen, which was made from the flax. So this would pertain to the linen garments of the priests. Probably some priests had to wear some very itchy wool, or maybe they had to go to polyester for a while because all the flax has been beaten down and our regular priest garments will be put on hold and cannot be delivered for 6 months due to the judgment of the God of Israel. All right, finally, or not finally, but next, the locusts. 10:1-20. Okay, the nature of this plague is stated in chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you from the field. Your houses shall be filled, the houses of all your servants and all of your Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day, and they turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now let me give you a little background about the locust, because we have some fascinating information on this particular plague. The locust probably represents one of the most awesome examples of collective destructive power that you can find anywhere. By the way, they feared locust plagues, and since they feared locust plagues, they had, guess what? They had a god that took care of the locusts. I'm quoting out of a book called Eternal Egypt by a scholar named Pierre Monte, and let me read a historical account. He says, no one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of exaggeration. In 1926 and 27, small swarms of the African migratory locusts were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the river Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable. But the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles east of Timbuktu, where they started. Then they turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, and the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. A locust is capable of eating its own weight daily. Well, some of us can too, but nonetheless. A swarm of 1 square mile of locusts normally contains between 1 and 200 million locusts. However, they don't get in 1 square mile. They've been measured up to 400 square miles. He points out their marvels of stamina. Now listen to this. They can flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours and can cruise at 10 to 12 miles an hour for 20 hours. Depending on wind conditions, they can easily move collectively up to 60 miles in a day. So, notice, we have this plague that's going to be coming on. If you want to see a picture of a locust plague, I've got one in here in a book. It's a fascinating thing. It has a car, and you see these creatures, and they're just, it's just, the sky's blackened with them. At any rate, this is what is about to happen to Egypt. But notice coming into this plague in chapter 10, you have a new aspect of the purpose of the plagues. Up until now, it's been to teach Egypt a lesson. Now, let's go away from that just a little bit. And chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son." See, this is a new purpose now for the plagues. "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs upon them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So notice the purpose here is going to be instruction for later generations. Notice, by the way, the assumption that is found in verse 2. What is the assumption? It assumes that fathers will communicate truth about God and His works to their children without hands. How many children today can say, "I learned truth about God and His Word and His acts from my father"? How many Christian fathers communicate that? And this is always assumed in the Old Testament. In fact, I picked up here on Exodus 12, 13, 14, Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 77, 78, 105, 106, 114, 135, 136. All passages referring back to the Exodus and how this was passed on as far as a lesson was concerned. So, in this particular plague, the plague comes along, and notice down at verse 7, let's see if you can catch what is really unusual about verse 7. Really showing that God is beginning to get hold of these people. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go." Anything unusual here that strikes you? Who was Pharaoh to the people of Egypt? Pharaoh was God. So you can begin to say that they're saying, "No, we can't handle one more plague. Even if we have to debate with our Pharaoh God, please let these people go that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you realize that Egypt is being destroyed?" And that was gutsy. Very unusual type of thing to be said. Well, we have the crisis, and of course out of it comes a confession again. The crisis begins in verse 12. The locusts cover the land, and you have the confession coming down on his part. And verse 16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Make supplication to the Lord your God, and he will move this death from me." And again, you have the question, is this practical expedience, or is this genuine spiritual repentance? And we find out by the following context, he does not let the people go, and of course, it was not a genuine confession at all. By the way, we might point out at this time, what does this say about Moses? Would you say that Moses is a patient man? I mean, he doesn't know there are going to be 10 plagues. You know, he's been through, where are we, down to about number 8 right now. He doesn't know whether they're going to be 8 or 80. But it's interesting, every time that the Pharaoh hardens his heart, God says, "Well, let's give another chance." Moses very patiently responds. So it shows that he is very much trusting the plan of God as far as what is in the following context. All right, we'll pick up next time with the plague of darkness. And this really hits the heart of Egyptian religion, because for the sky to be dark was an assault on their chief god, which was Re, the sun. And we will find some much poetry written to Re, and then we'll go on into the final plague of the death of the firstborn. And then probably Sunday evening we ought to be into the great feast of Passover in the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful tonight for your demonstration in history and in time that you are a God who is patient, and yet you are the God of the universe. And all things in it are yours, and we're thankful for this historical demonstration of your wrath against the gods of Egypt, teaching man that there is one true God, and that is the God of Scripture. And we pray that we might come to know you in a better way in Christ's name.